6-23. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
In Colossians, under the little word all, which is a very, very big word, really. And you will have seen all the way through this passage as well. Some pretty significant ones in there. Let's just pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we so often minimize what you would like us to do and how you would like us to live. We're so good at justifying the status quo in our lives. We pray that you'll have mercy on us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word to change us. That having received Christ, we'll continue on growing in Christ, and we'll expect that work in us. We'll want that work in us. Please humble us, but then please lift us up again with Christ to see the glories and the grace that you've lavished on us in him. We ask for your glory and grace. Amen. Now, it's probably not news to you that many people who are not Christians think the following about Christianity. That Christianity is either bad news about religious rules or boring news about religious rituals. And the question that comes from that is, so why might people think that? Why might they think that Christianity, that the thing that we're about here, is about boring news of religious rules bad news of religious rules and boring news of religious rituals. Why might they think that? Why would they have got that idea? Well, how about this? Because that's what we put out there. It's what we display. Many, many Christians, consciously or unconsciously, present their Christianity in those ways, as religious rules to abide by, or religious rituals to plug into, do, and then it's done. Do and do and do, don't do, don't do, don't do. Have you done it? Will you do it? That can so easily be, and so frequently is, the substance of what Christians put out there. Christians, the people with the best news ever. The best news ever. Those people, us, are so often guilty of putting out bad news and boring news. And that's what it is. That's what we're putting out. It's bad news and it's boring news. Not just for the pagan observer, the lost person who will remain hellbound for want of the good and life-transformingly exciting news that the gospel holds out. It's not just a problem for them. It's not just bad news and boring news for them, but also for the supposed Christians. Also for us. Paul's already told us Christians, or the Christians in Colossae anyway, what's happened for them to be Christians, verse 6 of our passage. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, you received Jesus. You received Christ. Well, good for you. But is there a bit more on that? Of course there is. We've been already through chapter 1. There's this astonishing passage of verse 15 of chapter 1 through to verse 23. This is where the title of our series comes from. All. Created all things. He's before all things. All things were made through him and for him. More than that, he's reconciled all things to himself. He's not any old one that you received. He is the one. You received him as Lord. Now that's isn't just news, is it? That's the best of all possible news, if we see it rightly. And so, if you receive him, continue to live. Keep going. Why on earth wouldn't you? Is a good question to ask. And asking that question just shifts our focus slightly away from this overwhelmingly awesome picture of Christ that Colossians presents us, and who Paul is certainly bigging up as much as he possibly can, shifts our focus to a slightly more disturbing reality. And it's the reality that we began with, really. Why that situation is as it is. How have things come to this? If people can so easily say this is not good news, it's bad news. This is not exciting, transforming news, it's boring. We might have moved away from him. Or we might not keep going on with him. That's why Paul says, continue to live in him. Why? Simply because we may be tempted not to. We may be tempted to settle for something so impoverished in comparison to what Jesus is and what he wants,
that those people around us who see us living our lives out as we do, and there are always more of them than we think there are with their eyes on us, they conclude that our good news isn't good. And they see, perhaps, that our rhetoric of transformation just doesn't add up. It's just not happening. You never change. I'm overstating this, but I'm doing it for effect. We need to feel that possibility. Bad news, boring news, how can that be? Because we, like the Colossians, might possibly not continue in Jesus. In every age of the church, there have always been different people with different perspectives who will try it on, who will interpret the gospel in their own eyes, in their own image, to suit their own preferences, to address their own issues, and they've started with themselves. And they've put a framework around it. And so while Paul is adamant, continue in Christ, he says, he's going to give extreme positive grounds to do so in our passage, verses 9 to 15. But just before we get into that, this section that we're looking at also contains three warnings. Three warnings. The warnings are these. One in verse 8. Don't let anyone take you captive. Verse 16. Don't let anyone judge you. And verse 18. Don't let anyone disqualify you from the prize. And those things, those warnings, get to the heart of the situation that we began with again, because people have been kidnapped, or there are kidnappers out there who want to take them captive. And they are living out today, because they're here today, in our time, they're living out what Paul was warning against back when he wrote this letter. They want people to succumb to all sorts of guilt trips, to become disqualified for being intimidated by a superior spirituality. They want people to succumb into living for rules rather than for the ruler, and to seeking experiences, spiritual experiences, rather than seeking God. People who have fallen into this then, just like those who led them there, spend their time looking around at everyone else and what they think they should be doing. And they get everyone else looking around at everyone else, thinking about what they should be doing. And so everyone's looking around at what they should be doing. And what they've done is that they've lowered their eyes to see the rule. A rule, and it might even be quite a good rule. But they've lost the rule giver. They've lost Christ. And in fairly evocative language in this passage, it means they've lost the head. They've become disconnected from the head. So what I hope to do this morning is hopefully exactly what Paul does here, to show the absolute top-level, supreme seriousness of these warnings, the same way that Paul does. By not immediately pointing to the dangers themselves, but by pointing to Christ, first of all. That's how Paul addresses those dangers, that possibility. It's a great piece of wisdom for us to think about as well. Pointing to Christ. So the first point is this. If you have Christ, according to this passage, you have all. Have a look at verse 9 and 10. But the section is through to verse 15. What does it say in verse 9? For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. It's very simple logic, really. If Christ is who Paul claims him to be, and if you have him, then you have all. If you have, on the other hand, and if you want something else, someone else, then what you have is something else than all. You don't have all. You have not all. In fact, you have not a lot. We're not going to plow through everything in this section. We have dealt with some of the aspects of it. We did a Lord's Supper on the written code being nailed to the cross and all that sort of stuff. But just look at those verses 9 and 10. In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Paul shows us that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He shows us God in Christ. There's nothing more of God outside of Christ. So if you look at Christ, you're seeing God. All of God, Godness. There's no more element of, there's no lacking element of Godness when you look at Christ. Dwells in bodily form. He shows us God in Christ. He is God, He is all God, He's God in the body, He's God come close to us in the person of Jesus. But He also shows us that Christ, like we saw in chapter 1, is over all. Verse 10, He's the head over every power and authority. He's supreme. He's in charge. As you'd expect that He's God. Jesus is full of the fullness of God. And that's what makes what's in the middle there breathtaking. Beginning of verse 10. You've been given fullness in Him. You've been given fullness in Him. It's not just God in Christ and Christ overall, but it's Christ in you. You, Christian, have fullness in Christ. Fullness! You are not God, but you have the fullness of God in you through Christ. It's a mind-blowing thing. It could take you some hair-raising places. Good to be stretched on that one. Here's some of what it means in our passage. In Christ, your sinful nature has been put off. That's all that circumcision stuff. It's not talking about a small piece of flesh taken off, being put off. It's talking about the whole of your sinful body, your sinful life, your sin being put off. That sinful nature being put off. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. God made you alive with Christ. How did He do that? Well, what did that involve? He forgave all your sins. He took away the written code, His written code, the law that was against you. And what did He do with it? He nailed it onto a cross. That one's lying down. We're going to try and get that standing up. It weighs about 2 tons. Do you remember the Lord's Supper, those of you who are here, where we nailed that stuff to the cross, taken away, not against you, put onto Christ? It's gone. No condemnation. More than that, He's disarmed the powers and authorities, having triumphed over them by the cross, making a spectacle of them. They're gone because of that. The accuser can't resist the Spirit who is in you. If you have Christ, I could say loads more about that, but loads more to say. If you have Christ, you have fullness, you have allness. But if you don't have Christ, you don't. There. The logic doesn't get any simpler than that. If you don't have Christ, you have less, you have much less, infinitely, or better still, eternally less. That's what we want people to know. Because in that stuff, there is good, good, death to life, darkness to light, kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light, transformation in that news. Despair and hopelessness to hope. That's why we want people to know the gospel. You know, that one that's bearing fruit all over the world, as Paul says in Colossians 1. That gospel. Oh, and it's bearing fruit here too. That's why we want people to know it, because it works, because it's about Jesus Christ. And that is what we want people to see through us, because you know that's going to look like something as we seek to respond, to revel in this fullness, to enjoy our freedom. You know that'll look like something in people's lives. And if that's what we've received Christ. But we haven't continued in it. Well, there's a word for that. There's probably quite a few words for that. The one that springs to my mind, or the acceptable, appropriate one that springs to my mind, is that that's stupid. It's amazing how stupid people can be. I'm one of them. So I don't want you to hear that coming down from on high. Here's something I came across the other day, a slightly pitiful question on an eBay forum. Will the seller, because this is a desperate plea, I think, will the seller who forged Andy Warhol's signature on counterfeit cow reproduction that you can buy in a museum shop for $30 return my original purchase price of $9,000. Yeah, don't be too quick to laugh, because we've probably done things similar. But who reckons that eBay is the place to score an original or even a limited edition Andy Warhol art piece? Who ever do that? It was actually quite a gracious answer, but it was a bit long. The truth is, though, we're more gullible than we like to admit, aren't we? How many of you have nearly succumbed to one of those phone scam things that are relentlessly coming around at the moment? I think I did succumb to one. And it was, they're starting to just go for the low-level, you know, introductory information, so that then they can ring back on the basis of that as if they're more legit. I think we gave away a little bit of basic information, but I thought about it. And I don't do that anymore. I'm trying to get in there and deceive, aren't they? And they're trying more ways than ever to do it. And what happens when you do that, just with our friend on eBay, is that you end up with a shattered dream. You end up expecting substance and fullness. And yeah, got something here. And you end up with nothing. Or even worse, you end up losing a whole bunch of stuff. And what if we've done that with Jesus? Despite the fullness that we have in him, the allness that we have in him, we've ended up with something that's hollow. Do you see the way that hollowness and fullness are put together in Paul's argument. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells and in whom you have fullness. There is hollow and deceptive philosophy around that is rather than Christ. There is hollow and deceptive philosophy around, Colossians, that might take you away. There is hollow and deceptive philosophy around us, you lot, that might even take you away from the fullness that is in Christ. And so let's get to some warnings, these warnings that I mentioned. Having had our eyes widened, hopefully, by the fullness of Christ and the fullness that we have in Christ, and going, wow, let's have our eyes widened, perhaps in potential horror, with the possibility of not continuing in him. So warning number one, don't let anyone take you captive. It's there in verse 8, we just read it. A former pastor of mine shared once what he prays for his daughters every day. He says, loving Father, please protect my children from those who would harm them physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It's a good prayer. It's what you'd expect from a loving Father. Just down the road from their house and ours at the time was a bus stop where a young child had stood before being kidnapped and subsequently murdered. Now, because of those horrible sorts of tragedies that we hope don't happen, won't happen, but they do happen from time to time, because of those things, we would tend to put most emphasis probably on that physical harm. We would say, that's the one that's really got us worried. But really, at the end of the day, which dimension is the most serious dimension of potential harm? Physical harm, emotional harm, or spiritual harm? Well, it's a bit of a false question, really, because actually they all blend in, can blend in, one way or another. But Paul here talks effectively about kidnappers as those who are capable of inflicting the most devastating harm there is, and that is spiritual harm, jeopardizing eternity, taking away from the fullness in Christ, leading people astray, taking them captive, grooming their intended victims through hollow and deceptive philosophy, and then robbing them of their freedom. Captive, kidnapped. And how do they do that? Why go off with those strangers? Well, for the simple reason that the hollowness isn't immediately apparent of what they're saying. There is a deception, it's the scams thing. Scams work because scammers deceive. It's what they do. It's what they're trying to do. And they, by doing it again and again and again, they get pretty good at it. It may seem, what they're saying, to be substantial. Because that's where the deception lies. This hollowness isn't immediately apparent. But how do we determine between fake and real? Well, Paul identifies these possible things that would take people away, people, these kidnappers and their methods. He roots them all in depending on human traditions, the basic principles of this world, verse 8 again, rather than on Christ. And that's why he's just set the fullness that we have in Christ on full display, so that we see what less than fullness looks like. So that we have a measure by which to measure the hollowness by. He's not against philosophy as such. He's not even against ideas that compete against Christ. We need to engage with those. But he's against being taken captive by them. That's the warning. He's warning against a sort of a naivety. A naivety about the presence and danger of these deceptive philosophy things. When I think about the idea and the activity of faith, or better, trusting, you know, when we talk about having faith, putting our faith in Jesus and trusting in Jesus, and probably better to use the word trusting, and specifically what sort of things you would want to put your faith in and trust in, I quite often come back to the image of a rope, and usually a sort of Indiana Jones type scenario. He's scrabbling around on a crumbling rock cliff, and there's a rope. Okay? And as he's aware of his need, how does he think about that rope? You'd think straight away, well, jump onto it and you'll be safe. That's the way to safety. But in order to jump, he needs to sort of weigh up whether he has a better chance of survival on the rope rather than on the cliff. And so you'd think he would think twice if the rope was frayed. You'd think he'd think twice if he couldn't see what the rope was anchored to at the top. Could just jump on it and it'd go whoosh, straight down. You'd think he'd think twice if he couldn't see where the rope took you. Couldn't see the bottom. Couldn't see whether the rope actually did go all the way down or to a place of safety. It's the same idea when we think about what we're going to throw the whole of, not just our weight, but our lives and our expectations and our whole future eternity onto. Is it trustworthy? Is it the real thing? Is it Christ in all his fullness? What might take us captive today? What frayed rope might be put before us today that would take us away from Christ or from his true gospel? And there's one I want to touch on. Universalism. It's around and about in our time and in our locality. It's been in this church a bit as well. Popularised by Rob Bell recently, given new force with Gregory MacDonald's The Evangelical Universalist, backed up by scholars like Thomas Talbot. It's in the air that we're breathing. It's very close in our time. Surround us, not particularly face to face, but because we're a global village, because communication is what it is, because networking is what it is. The effects of this are touching many, many people. Will all finally be saved? The question at the heart of it. Will salvation be universal? But it starts from a philosophical dissatisfaction with the idea that people won't all be saved. Now that's a pastorally, I understand that. We're not supposed to be comfortable with the doctrine of judgment and hell. But it starts off with people who can't get past that and make that the platform, or at least one of the platforms from which they build a whole theology of salvation. Amongst other things. And so, hell is under attack. Hell is no longer final judgment, but rehabilitation. And it becomes just like, what's the place?
Purgatory.
Purgatory, that's that's the one. Purgatory in the Roman Catholic Church. It plays God's attributes off against each other. God's love over and against God's justice. God's plan over and against his capability. It underplays the extent of our fallenness and consequently the magnitude of our transformation in glory. It overplays our ability to logically understand God's ways. Even though the Bible is pretty clear that the foolishness of God is wiser than our wisdom, it doesn't take account of God's plan. Even while trying to uphold the idea of whether God gets what he wants, because he is who he is, that question rebounds on it. Now, I'm just throwing some things out here. You need to look at it a bit more. Well, I don't really want you to look at it a bit more, but in that sense. But it gets you asking questions. Why did Jesus bother dying in history if what happens in history isn't the final thing, and it's all going to be alright in the end anyway? Why does God call his people to set aside their own preferences and take up a cross and follow Christ and give their lives to that, rather than just sitting back and saying it's going to be fine? Really? Doesn't really matter that much. And why in the Bible does God not call final time? He will one day. But the reason he doesn't is so that more will be saved. Because he doesn't want all to perish. That doesn't mean that all won't perish. But it means he's holding off. And now is the time of the gospel, time of this good news of fullness of substance to be given out there, to give hope to people. It even leads you to the not so nice conclusion, argued from Colossians 1 verse 20 actually, about all things reconciled. And that they would take that to say positively saved, and at peace in that sense, because of Christ. It leads you to concede that Satan and his cronies will also be saved. Our passage shows a different flavour. Shows a wider scope of reconciliation. For this reconciliation here involves the spiritual beings that are referred to in 1 verse 20, not being saved by Christ, but rather vanquished by him in chapter 2, verse 15. He's triumphed over them. Now, there's quite a bit of momentum with this stuff, but don't let anyone take you captive. It's a hollow philosophy. If you want to talk more about that, then please feel free to come and chat to me. But there's two other warnings here, a bit quicker now, that have to do with rules and expectations. And again, they're rooted in this world. They sort of flow out of the first warning in some ways, because in each there is an assumption of fullness that is being held out, which isn't as full as it actually seems. So warning number two, don't let anyone judge you. Judgment here is because you are not doing this or that, especially in regard to the religious calendar. Verse 16. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow. See, it's not hollow now, it's a shadow of things that will become the reality, however, is found in Christ. This judgment thing is a nasty business. We are pretty fragile people. And we're pretty nasty at times. And nastiness and fragility is not a good combination. Really? We judge each other. We look at what someone else does and we say, that is not what I do, and so that is wrong. Don't we? And what we try and do then is to find our peace in what we are doing. That's what they've done there. Now, when you're on the end of that, you then try and find your peace in what you're doing and start trying to justify that. And so you see what we're doing. We're all thinking about the rule and what's being done and not done and who should be doing what and all the rest of it. We have the blue corner that says, do this. And in the red corner is, no, do this. And it's a big old puncher. And in the blue corner, don't do that. And in the red corner, it's, no, I am doing that. And it's a big old puncher. And you know what's missing from that picture? The referee, Christ, who says, put your gloves away. And look at what I'm doing. It's all about me. Not you. It's all about me. Not rules. That's what we're trying to get across in the kids' talk. We're fragile so often because our eyes are fixed on what we do compared with what others do. And we're nasty anyway because of sin. There's that in us all. And what we need here is some fullness. We need some fullness. We need some substance. We need something against this fragility. And that comes because of Christ. In terms of our sin, it's been paid for by Christ. And we've been free from the written code. And all the rules and authorities have been taken away. And now we're in Christ, and when you get to know Him, suddenly, it's not rules, it's love. Oh, and in Galatians, what fulfills the law anyway? And Mark, as we saw. Love. It's actually no laws against love. The laws are about love. How's that change things? So, well, when I'm feeling judged, when you're feeling judged, remember. Remember what? That you have fullness in Christ. Instead of shields up, it's actually Christ has freed me to live a life of love. And so on both ends of these situations, the judger and the one being judged, we need the fullness of Christ because we need love. Don't we? Don't let anyone judge you. Don't fix your eyes on these rules and traditions and things. Warning number 3. Don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize. Verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. Basically, this is intimidation by looking at others and feeling like you don't measure up. The super spiritual person. You feel judged just by them. And there's a reason, because they're not particularly humble. Oh, well, there's a sort of humility, but it's false humility. But you don't have to go with that. They go into great detail, they love the false humility. The worship of angels thing could easily be worshipping as if they were an angel in the presence of God, you know, so spectacular, so lovely, so, oh, I could never be like that. And yet, what's their position? Verse 19, they've lost connection with the head. That's pretty serious. they are the ones who have amputated themselves, as it were. For all the spirituality, they are unspiritual because who's missing from the picture? Christ, according to the gospel. It's not love that you see there. And again, that comes back to the main thing. So finally, in verse 20 onwards, you see the problem with rules. The problem with rules is that they don't change anything, really, apart from a bit of behaviour. They don't change what really needs changing. They don't change the inside. They don't deal with our nastiness. They don't deal with our judging. They don't deal with our fragility. They actually enhance all of those things. They even bring out our sin, because just like seeing the sign when you weren't thinking about it, and now you are thinking about it, where the law was given, sin increased all the more. It's that principle working out. And so what do we need? We need not the rules, but we need the rule giver. We need relationship with God through Christ. We need transformation into a people who don't love rules, but who love the ruler. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask your forgiveness for this. We sort of fall all over the place in this area. We pray most of all that you will protect us and give us the wisdom we need to look out for each other as well in this, against hollow and deceptive philosophy, against false teaching, against our gullibility. Build us into people that know you. Help us to do what Paul does, not just focus on the dangers and the problems, but to see the Lord Jesus Christ and what you've done for us in him, and who he is, and what we have in him. Help us to see more of that so that we will never go astray. We never go for anything less. Build us up in him. Please help us to encourage each other along in this. And we pray about this universalism stuff. We pray that you'll have mercy on those who are already bewitched with it. Please, will you make it possible for the hollowness of that to be seen and replace it with the fullness that you've already given in Christ. We ask it for your glory. Amen.